Sometimes I forget to be still. And I praise God that he reminds us to be still. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of 2 Peter. We'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to be looking at three verses this morning. Three verses this morning, and the title of my sermon is Counterfeit Christianity. And you probably recognize both of those words. Probably counterfeit reminds you a lot about counterfeit money and fake money. But sometimes I'm afraid that we can often, especially here in the Bible Belt, sometimes be guilty of what is called counterfeit Christianity. And so it's a good reminder. Thank you very much, Grace, for that song. A reminder for us to be still, that our salvation comes because of what Christ did and not because of what we do. So here we are, chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Let's pray. Jesus, let us be still before you this morning, and let us hear from you this morning, God. You have been so gracious to us already. And God, help us to hear you this morning. As we look at a passage, God, that's maybe not completely clear all the time, but God, help us to see what it means to really follow the true gospel and not some counterfeit version, not some broken version that would accommodate us. But God, let us hear from you and to rest and to be still and to listen to you. Father, get me out of the way this morning. I love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Maybe a couple years ago now, my wife and I were trying to do this health kick where we're trying to introduce like better foods into our family. And so one of the things that we decided to do was we bought some tater tots, and then we would also try these cauliflower tots. You know, have you ever seen these cauliflower tots? Yeah, they sell them right next to the tater tots as if they're related in some way. And so we bought a bag of each of these, and we thought we would just kind of sneak them in on the boys. And so we bought the cauliflower tots, we cooked them alongside the tater tots, and we served the cauliflower tots first to try to trick the boys into eating vegetables, right? And so what we did was we gave them the cauliflower tots, and as they were eating, you know, Caleb finished his first, just kind of like this, with a, you know, grimace on his face. And I said, "You want more?" And he said, "No, that's okay, Dad. I don't want any more tots." And I said, "Are you sure?" And he's like, "Nah." I said, "Trust me." And I went over and got some of the tater tots, and I put them on his plate. And he ate one, you know, because I'm his dad and I told him to. And he ate one. And he said, "Wait a minute. What were those? What are these and what were those?" And I had to tell him, "All right, we tricked you. We tricked you into healthy eating, and shame on you for not wanting to do it anyway." But he instantly knew that there was something broken, something counterfeit about those tots. They didn't line up with what reality, what his experiences were, what reality really was. Well, we're looking here at 2 Peter chapter 2, and this follows 1 Peter, well, excuse me, chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, where Paul was talking about, excuse me, I'm going to do that a lot, I know. Peter was talking about the faith that we have, and he specifically referenced the prophetic word, this prophetic word that was given throughout the Old Testament, and how it was specifically drawn out and given in Christ. And he says in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 16, he talks about that he was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ, that it's not an Aesop's fable of some bear that learned some lesson or some sour grapes. It's not Aesop's fables that are cleverly invented. But no, it's the true story of him walking with Jesus Christ, speaking to him, hearing from him. And every Easter, our culture wants to find out who is the real Jesus of Nazareth. Well, if you want to know who the real Jesus of Nazareth is, talk to Peter. and talk to Mark and John and Luke and Matthew, because they researched and talked to and met with the real Jesus of Nazareth. And so Peter's final goal here before his martyrdom was to pass on the faith. And so in verses 19 through 21 of that first chapter, he talks about the light of Jesus to shine into the darkness. And that's what we talk about every Christmas, is that God came down, that God took on humanity to speak to us in our brokenness. And Peter says the point of Scripture is to speak into life with some perspective. Sometimes we have what we call a pooling of ignorance here on earth, that we have people who think they know and people who have a lot of experience in a lot of different areas. But to be honest with you, when it comes down to spiritual, supernatural things, if there is life beyond the things that we can see and touch and smell and taste, we have to have some outside perspective. In the Fort Worth stockyards, they have a maze. They used to have some cattle pens that they ran cows through. Well, they said, well, it's kind of some wasted space now, so let's turn it into a maze. And so they put up a maze at the Fort Worth stockyards. And what I love about that maze, as you go through those cattle panels, is right in the center, there's these steps that go up so that you can look around and see, all right, that's where I came here, all right, and that's what I'm trying to get out there. Because what that does is the ability to come up over and to look down on it gives you some different perspective as to where do I need to go now. That's what Peter's doing. Peter is saying, look, God has shown up. Jesus himself showed up to give us some perspective, and that's what the New Testament writers are writing. That's what the Old Testament writers are writing, is the perspective of God on creation and their perspective of God on us, and not only what has happened, but what should we do. And then he turns in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and he begins to talk about, in the old days we had some false prophets. And in the new days, guess what? We're going to have some false teachers. And the characteristics of these false teachers, it's not a new office, but a consistent problem, that God has spoken, but they're going to speak things that God has not spoken. One of my favorite stories from the Old Testament is that Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah to make a wooden yoke and to put it on his shoulders as a symbol to the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel, to say, God is going to put a yoke of Nebuchadnezzar on you and Babylon on you, and you need to submit because God is using this to train you. And there was another prophet, a false prophet, that came up and took the yoke and took it off of Jeremiah, and he broke it and said, thus says the Lord, within 2 years, he's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah's response was, hey, may the Lord do it. That'd be great. But if all you did was break a wooden yoke, guess what? That's not a prophecy. He says, in fact, God spoke to him later. God says, hey, in fact, go tell that prophet he's going to be dead in 2 years. And Nebuchadnezzar will still be here because I have not spoken. False teachers want to come and tell us what they think and what they believe, and sometimes even what they sincerely hold on to, but not what God has said, because they're not listening to God's perspective. And so 2 Peter 2, verse 1, talks about the destructiveness of their teaching. This, where we are in our culture is we have this mistrust of authority in our country, especially at this time where we are. There's a comedian named George Carlin who passed away, and you could call him a comedian. He really just insulted a bunch of people, but he did it in a funny way. But one of the things he says is that we should question everything, and that's kind of the pervasive idea of our culture, is that we just question everything. And I'm not trying to advocate that we just accept things irrationally, but here's the problem. When you question everything, the only person you don't question is you. And then all of a sudden, your perspective becomes the authority. Just like in Athens, as they were looking for new but not necessarily authoritative perspectives, Paul showed up and told them, let me tell you, you're worshiping a God that you don't know. Let me tell you the God that you do not know, so you can know him. But the problem with the people in Athens is they were not looking for authority to speak into their lives. They're looking for options. And a lot of times I think that's what we do as Christians, even we're looking for options. I like this part of Christianity, but not this part of Christianity. I like this part, but not necessarily here. And I like this, but this is kind of antiquated. And we just kind of hold on to these different perspectives and begin to introduce our own thoughts in there. And false teachers, they begin changing the faith to suit themselves. Jesus pointed out some false teachers in his day that said, whatever you would give to your parents, whatever money you would use to take care of your parents, but instead, if you gave that to the church, then you don't have to take care of your parents. If you gave that to the temple, then you don't have to take care of your parents. In other words, you can nullify one of the Ten Commandments as long as you're giving money to the right place. And Jesus said, you guys, you're creating your own law. You're creating your own perspective, and you're nullifying the word of God for the teachings of men. Whenever Peter writes here that they secretly bring in destructive heresies, secretly bring in, the word there literally means to bring alongside. That you have the canon of Scripture, and then you begin to lay your canon of culture, or your family tradition, or your better thoughts in the ways that things should be. And you begin to go back and forth and say, I like what Scripture says here, but I really experienced this to be different. And instead of resting on the authority of God, we begin to rest on authority that we've often created. And we see this commonly in our day, people dismissing the clear Bible teaching because we think it's archaic or irrelevant to our culture, but really it's that we don't like authority. If you're on social media, you should know we don't like authority. We don't want anybody telling us what we should think or do or believe or act. We want to keep doing the things that we want. Anything that would correct my life is therefore offensive. Why should I change my desires based on what other people think? It's an interesting perspective. Why should I change my desires based on what other people think? Isn't that the basis of all law? Have you ever gotten a speeding ticket and said, no, officer, you don't understand. I feel like my car and driving ability is about an 80 mile per hour driving ability, right? Has anybody done that? What does the officer say? I'm glad you feel that way. However, you need to show up in this court at this time, right? The basis of law is that there is some authority outside of us. Parents, isn't this why we teach our kids to respond to us? Isn't this why we tell them you can't throw a temper tantrum? Because temper tantrums is just you shouting louder that you don't want to follow anybody else. But there's authority over you. Isn't this why we potty train children? I mean, think about it. We want children to regulate the times that they, and what we're putting our perspective on children, and children like going, just let me be. Let me just fill my diaper whenever it's convenient with me, right? Do we really want to say you are your own authority? Because we can get into some bizarre places, can't we? It says that Peter says that they are denying the master who bought them. And this is not just false teaching. This is not just errant teaching that needs correction. I mean, Peter had his own experience here of errant teaching, right? Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he says, I'll never betray you. And what does he do? He betrays him. He denies him. He says, no, I'll never deny you. And yet that very night, he denies him and the rooster crows. Also, on that very night, they come to arrest Jesus to carry him off to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And Peter pulls a sword and cuts off a guy's ear because he's not about to let Jesus go be crucified. Imagine if Peter had won. We wouldn't have this church. There would be no gospel. There would be no payment for sin as long as Peter got his perspective right. In fact, right after Peter made the great confession, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, absolutely, and I'm about to be betrayed and handed over and crucified. And Peter said, never talk like that, Jesus. No, you shouldn't. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're thinking of your own plans and you're not aware of God's plans." Peter had many times in his life that he had a wrong perspective, he had a wrong thought, he had an errant understanding or an errant teaching, but the difference is that he responded to the correction and the right teaching of the Spirit of God. Specifically in view here, what we're looking at is unbelievers who claim to be Christians but deny the basic tenets of the faith, changing the nature or the person of Christ in his ministry. I've got a really timely illustration here. Kids, this is called a newspaper. You probably haven't seen one of these, right? These used to come out. In fact, this newspaper is from February 21st, 2004. I read this article and I thought, I'm going to use that in a sermon someday. Today, someday. It's been a while, hasn't it? To give you some perspective, this paper is more than Caleb years old, FYI. That's a long time, but it really is relevant because what happened was, I don't know if you remembered, the Passion of the Christ was a movie that came out that Mel Gibson put together, and as he put this movie together, as it was about to come out, there was some controversy about anti-Semitic beliefs in the movie that really turned out to be just scripture that was quoted, but what actually became was this article where they went and interviewed people studying God, studying at a Christian university, and ask them their perspectives on God. Let me read this to you. When I read this, it blew me away. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, which opens in theaters on Wednesday, raises questions for some Christians. At issue is whether the death of Jesus was necessary to reconcile the world to God, a view no longer sacrosanct in some circles. Does anybody know what sacrosanct means? I'll give you a dollar right now if you know what sacrosanct means. Sacrosanct means a belief that you hold on to that's really unquestioned. Like one of the most basic tenets of the faith. It's saying that we no longer hold Jesus' death as a purpose of reconciling the world as unchangeable. It goes on to say this. The movie, reflecting the deeply held views of its director, answers affirmatively on the side of traditional Christianity, but in churches and religious schools, some believers are raising doubts. It doesn't make sense to me that God would need to be satisfied by sending his son to be killed, said Kip Taylor, a religion major at Texas Christian University. That's a vengeful God and not a God I want to worship. Hopefully you respond. It sounded like somebody was responding the way I did. What, Kip? Here's my question. As I read that, there was something that didn't settle right with me. Here's what it was. Who's the authority, Kip? Who's the authority? Are you the one to say, I don't really like a God like that. I prefer a God like this. Or is God the authority? I don't know, Kip. I shouldn't call him by his first name. But so many times that's what we do. And this is really overt. But sometimes we do the same thing. I don't like that. And so I don't want to follow it. Who is the authority? Does Jesus need to die in order for us to be saved? Well, Romans 3, verses 23 through 25 say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." The word propitiation means a sacrifice that puts off the wrath of God. I'm sorry, Kip Taylor, if it sounds like a vengeful God, but Scripture has said, God has spoken. First John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." He says that this is a vengeful God, not a loving God that I want to follow. But let me tell you, wrath that is due is poured out on Christ, and it's only vengeful if you believe that sin isn't as bad and doesn't deserve the judgment of God and the justice of God. If you think you're mostly okay, yeah, it sounds vengeful. But when you stand downwind of your sin, you see the wrath of God deserves to be poured out on the sin of humanity. And you have a choice. Jesus can take it for you, or you can take it yourself. It goes on to say, but it's a belief being questioned like never before by some mainline Protestants, particularly the historical peace churches and liberal theologians. It says, my death is no more important than my birth or every day in between. Why should it be any different with Jesus, says Kelly Webb, after a class on the Gospels at TCU. If all that mattered was his death, why did he spend 3 years teaching and preaching? Who is made in whose image, Kelly? She just said, the way I am, my birth and my death, they're insignificant, so therefore Jesus must be the same way. Is God created in our image? Let me tell you, the false teachers and the false prophets are calling God into our image and saying, surely he must be a lot like me. Is humanity made in God's image, marred in the fall, and redeemed in the work of Christ? Or is God made in our image, and are we the model for what a loving deity should believe and do? Here's what Scripture says. Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, and even going to a class on the Gospels at TCU, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made to look like corruptible man. Who is Jesus? Is he merely a good teacher? Is he worthy to be imitated? Is he a model of selflessness that is represented in all humanity? Is all that matters his teaching on goodness and good things? Or did he, in his teaching, repeatedly say, I'm going to be crucified for the sins of the world, and you need to trust in me? That's what he preached for 3 years. Is he God who has authority over all things, including me? Those who claim to be Christians but deny the most basic tenets of the faith are actually not believers at all. They're identified by their claim but not by their reality. They're bought in the sense that the salvation is open to them, but they do not apply it to themselves. They're creating or following their own heretical teaching. And the problem of adding to or taking away from Scripture to suit yourself is that it only works if you have never been wrong. But if you've ever been wrong, maybe you shouldn't be the authority on supernatural things. Peter says, they will bring swift destruction on themselves. The Greek word for destruction here always means eternal damnation. Let me tell you something. What you don't know can kill you. Do you know the name Madame Curie? Madame Curie was a Nobel Prize winner. She did a lot of research into the field of radioactivity, and a lot of what we know about radioactive elements comes from her research and their research as a family. But what happened to Madame Curie was, in all the time that she was studying radioactivity, her body was being filled with poison, and she died from radioactive sickness. She didn't know it. She was a pioneer in the field. She didn't know. But guess what she found out? And she was so filled with radioactivity, I don't know if you know this, they still to this day cannot use her books and papers, the originals. They're still that coated, infiltrated with radioactive elements. She didn't know it. If Jesus is the only way, you have no hope for any other. You need some perspective. What does Jesus say? The problem that Peter points out here in verse 2 with the false teachers is the influence of their teaching. He says, "And many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." You've heard the criticisms the same as I. I don't go to that church because it's full of hypocrites. To which I say, we're not full. There's room. We could have a few more, right? Because typically hypocrite means that we say something we don't apply. If you anywhere in the world say something you don't apply to yourself, I got to meet you. I haven't met one yet. But a lot of times that's what we want to throw out is well, it's full of hypocrites. And there's some truth to it. There are people who pray and practice, who say they believe one thing but don't practice it. Yes, that's true. But don't let it keep you from missing the plan of God. But also I hear this, that they're too judgmental. I like that one. They're too judgmental there. Do you know that's a judgmental statement, by the way? I don't go there because they're too judgmental. And you're judging them because they're being judged. All right, anyway, that's a long road. Our culture has bought into the great lie that if you love someone, you have to affirm everything about them. And people will ask, what kind of love asks other person to change? Let me tell you, every kind of love. Every parent that expresses love and loves their kid, loves them hoping they will change and mature and grow. Every child that loves a parent loves them but needs grace, that they're not going to get it right. They're not going to be perfect, and they need mom and dad to flex a little bit. Even husbands and wives, every marriage begins with a promise to love, honor, and cherish when? In good times and in bad times, right? Until death do you part. The only way that you're going to make it till death do you part is if each of you learns to flex a little bit in order to come together. God's expectations for us are for our good and for our growth. And the reward is always relationship with Him. And what fellowship is there between light and dark? God says, if you want to come to me in relationship, you need to know these things that I call sin are not optional. They're destructive. And you can't be with me in your sin. Love means to believe in and put the other person first. You know what two illustrations the Bible gives us for how we relate to God? The New Testament especially talks about children and marriage. That we're supposed to respond to Him, that we're supposed to listen, that Paul says to Timothy that the time will come when people won't listen to truth, but will look for people who will tell them the things they want to hear. Paul specifically says that they have itchy ears. I don't like what he says there. I'm going to find another church that says what I like. John MacArthur has this commentary on this passage. He says, many people profess to be Christians but deny Christ's lordship over their lives, refusing to live as obedient servants to Christ and His word, following instead the lusts of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Such nominal Christians will be included in the Lord's condemnation of hypocrites at the judgment. Denying the lordship of Christ while claiming to be a believer destructively infects other people and discredits the gospel. That's a haunting thought. Is this saying, John, are you saying that someone can lose their salvation by falling into an area of sin or falling into a time of sin? Let me tell you, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that there is a distinction between someone who comes and rests still before the Lord, trusting in Him to save, and someone who comes to Jesus and says, I really don't like it that way. I've got a better plan. 2 Timothy 2:19, dealing specifically with false prophets in the church, Paul says to Timothy, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, let me point you to this verse. Because number one, it says the Lord knows those who are His. It's not up to you to keep it. That's the hope that we have as Christians, is that it's God who saves us. That's our hope. The Lord holds on to us. But you and me, we're probably the same. We kind of go, I'm glad the Lord knows, but do I know? How do I know? And God gives this other term, this other picture that says that the Lord knows those who are His, but so that you can have a little peace, everyone who names the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. In other words, ask yourself, do you love Him? Do you love the things the Lord loves? When He speaks to you, what's your response? I want to follow Him. It's not a measure of the things that you earn. It's a measure of this is what God is like. Do you like it? I like to joke with people. I tell them that Lacey and I are never going to get divorced because it has taken me so long to get her to give up on me, right? There's no way she's going to change me by now, right? If I married someone new, they'd be like, this guy, he's probably got potential. And I don't. I don't have any potential at all, right? And she's finally at the point where she's like, I guess, you know, and we're happy with it, right? I joke about that, right? But here's the truth. I am a significantly different man than the person that she married. For better or for worse, hopefully better. Yes, all right, we'll talk later. I'm a significantly different person. The things that I value, we value the same things now. Guess how that happened? I love her. And I want the things that she wants. The Bible says that you put the other person first. What's your heart? Love changes you. Because when you love someone, you should desire to be a better person for them. But 2 Peter 2, verse 3, talks about the motivation, the false teacher's motivation for their teaching. He says in verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. False teachers typically want to satisfy themselves rather than satisfying God. And this means that they will take advantage of their audiences, of their parishioners by money, using their power and their position of influence to get money, or even just to have power and influence over someone else because they appreciate the attention. But let me tell you, more often than we can name, it has to do with sexual immorality. And casting off the Bible's moral code with respect to sexual morality. It often has to do with sexual and emotional and spiritual abuse. And what kills me, man, is Paul sits here and he names names in 1 and 2 Timothy. Do you know that? Paul calls them out. He says these guys have shipwrecked their faith. And he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander, that these guys have destroyed the faith. They have abandoned the faith and they've actually worked against Paul. What about in our day? We could talk about Jim Jones and David Koresh. Maybe Mary Baker Eddy, you may not recognize her name, but she's the founder of Christian Science. A number of different cults that in our day that have cropped up that have become destructive, but we can even point to Robert Tilton and Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. Some of you may remember those names. And let me be honest with you, I could probably go on and get myself fired this morning by naming some people that you really like. I could name some preachers and some politicians and some people that you highly esteem. And it would seem like abuse for me to say it here because you can't answer me back. And so if you want to know some names, I can give you some names of people that I think are false teachers. But here's the main thing. Do we hold on to their teaching because it's biblical or because it matches what we already think? May nobody ever include my name in a list of false teachers or yours. I love the New Living Translation of 2 Corinthians 2:17, which says, "You see, we are not like many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us." What about us? Do I believe the Bible only when it benefits me? Do I hold on to biblical beliefs in order to justify my political ones? Do I let the word of God challenge me, especially in areas that would call me to repent and to live different? Do I obey God, especially when it costs me something? And do I let the Spirit of God, through the word of God, challenge me to live different? I don't know if you've ever seen Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He didn't believe in supernatural things. He didn't believe in miracles. And so he took a razor blade and cut out the miraculous parts of his Bible and assembled what he called the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He suited the scriptures to himself. But how many times do we do that? Peter talks about these teachers who use plastic words, these deceptive words that can twist them and turn them however I want, and these plastic teachers who can twist and turn the doctrine to their own means, not according to what it says, but according to what they like. I want to show you a picture. I'm going to put that picture up there. Every year at Christmas, we would go to Bass Pro Shop and visit Santa there. And while we were there, we decided to take a picture. Look at those kids. Look how cute they were. And they still are, I'm sure. But they're standing in front of this giant, what kind of bear is that? Is that a grizzly? It looks like a grizzly. Any bear that is standing up is a grizzly to me, right? This giant bear, and they're standing. You can tell how scared they are. Cohen's kind of a rapper, but Caleb is definitely scared, and Colby is standing for a picture. That's what he's doing. And some of you are going, "Ronnie, what a terrible father that you would pose your children in front of a ferocious bear like that. Don't you know that they're in danger?" Is anybody saying that? No. Because it's a big stuffed bear. A taxidermized bear. But what if I told you I have this bear that can protect us? Look how ferocious it is. Look at his claws and his teeth. Look how big and strong. Nothing can happen to us with this bear on our side. Would you trust me that this bear can protect us? And yet, how many times do we take the gospel, the good news of God to save us from sin, and yet let false teachers pull out the stuff that is bare and fill it with things that are dead and say, "What a magnificent bear"? God has given us his word. If your hope for protection is a taxidermized gospel, Peter says your judgment is not idle. It is not waiting. Your destruction is coming. And so let me just urge you this morning, don't fall for the cauliflower tots. Hold on to the gospel. Hold to the gospel. Read it. Apply it. Talk about it. Pray for God to apply it to your life. And so here's the invitation today. Maybe you have arrived here this morning trusting in your own good efforts to get you to heaven, thinking, "I'm good enough, I'm a pretty good person, I'm better than most people." Surely God will say, "What a great guy, come on in." Let me tell you, that standard is not nearly good enough. The standard for heaven is perfection. And that only comes by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, who died to pay your sins. And if you have never this morning, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord to save you from your sin, I invite you to come and visit with me this morning here at the front. I'll be standing at the front in just a few minutes. I would love to share with you about how you can have Christ be the Lord of your life. But some of us, even this morning, maybe we haven't quite reached the area of false teachers yet, but some of us are trusting in some area of disobedience. And some of us are holding on to some area of disobedience that we need to get right, that we need to repent of and turn to the Lord and turn back to Him. And so if you want to come and pray at the altar and come and pray with me, pray where you are. Let's get that right this morning. And then finally, if you're looking for a church, maybe God has brought you to this community and you're looking for a place where you can plug in and be with other believers and hold on to the gospel. And if you'd like to be a part of Emory Baptist Church, come and I'll be here at the front this morning and visit with you about how you can do that. But whatever we do this morning, let's spend time seeking the Lord and holding on to the right gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you. Thank you so much for your grace towards us. Thank you, God, that there is not some area of faith, there's not some area of life that we don't know about. That God, your word says that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. There's nothing, no hidden traps that might keep us from your presence, but Jesus, you have come to demonstrate yourself and to demonstrate God to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in your word and to trust in your word. And, Father, to turn away from any who would call us away from what your word says. I pray, God, that we would be a church that is grounded in Scripture and that holds fast the old confession to the faith once delivered to the saints. I love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. You guys stand up. Let's have our time of invitation.